I can invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to what is arguably one of the most familiar texts in the Bible, at least the latter part of Luke chapter 15. And I think the first part is probably not as familiar, even though we've heard it, and so on. But we tend to want to rush off and go to the latter part of the chapter, which we're going to go to in a few moments. Many years ago, I'll never forget the occasion, because I was preaching from Luke chapter 15. In particular, I was about to preach on the story of the prodigal son, and we're going to look at that. We're going to touch on it this week, but we're going to look at it in more depth next week. And I was just about ready to stand up and do the sermon. This was in the Vancouver area. And my brother walked in. And I tell you, I was not expecting him in church. In particular, not expecting him in church that particular Sunday. And in part because my brother, in many respects, I guess, was like the prodigal son, prodigal brother in that case. And I had a little bit of a difficult time containing my emotion. And after the sermon, it was interesting, and my brother said, "Well, did you plan that just for me?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, no, I didn't plan it just for you, because, I mean, I didn't even know you were going to be here." You know, but God has a very unique sense of timing. And there have been many, many occasions, and you have it in your life too, I'm sure. There are times where something happens. God gives you something, or gives you a word, or something occurs, and you have a strong sense that this is something that God has designed. Now, the parable we're going to look at in a few moments, it's one that is very familiar, and there's always a risk at times in parables that are familiar, because we think, "Oh, I already know it. I know the story." And this is very much the case in the text that we're going to look at. But you remember, if you've been here for the last number of weeks, we've been considering the theme. We're calling it hidden in plain sight. And sometimes there are truths that are hidden. They're, in a sense, staring you in the face, and they're very obvious. And because of that, sometimes, if we're not careful, we can miss what the scriptures are actually saying. Because we're going to find out in the next couple of weeks. I plan to spend about 3 to 4 weeks. We're going to park on this chapter for a bit, because there's so much there. And we're going to look at each one of these stories that have a central theme. And I think if we look at it openly and honestly, we're going to start to discover that it's not so much about them or about the other person. But in fact, it might even have something to say to me. It might have something to say to you or to us. And that's the challenge, and that also is really what Luke 15 is all about. I call it prone to wander. Now, this morning we're talking about wandering. We've got the Wangs wandering off to Nanaimo. Drifting off. We've got a young couple wandering off into, you know, the bliss of marriage. And then the father-in-law, the father, talks about it as this arduous journey. And you know what? Guess what? It's both. It's the bliss of marriage, but it also can be an arduous journey. We've got a young guy with two black eyes going to Uganda. And we thought, you know, we're praying for his protection over there, not realizing that when you live with a bunch of other brothers and whatever, the danger just exists very close to home. Anybody know where that phrase, that theme, prone to wander, aside from Paul Fish, anybody know where it is? What? Yeah. And in fact, it, very much so. There's that hymn. We don't sing it that often, but you know the hymn, remember, it's "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Now, I don't know if you ever, I mean, Paul usually is the one that does the hymn stories. But in 1735 to 1790, that was when Robert Robinson lived. So we're going back to the 18th century. His mother, I don't exactly know how it was, but his mother sent him off to London. And he was going to be an apprentice with a barber. And that was the profession that he was pursuing. But when he got to London, he ended up getting in with a bunch of, you know, of gangs and hoodlums. And he lived a very, you know, terrible life, a very wicked life, and so on. And yet, he was invited at one point to go to hear the great evangelist, Anglican evangelist, George Whitefield. And he went to hear him, and he heard the message of Christ, and his life was radically transformed. He came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He recognized, you know, his own sin, and he recognized all that Christ had done for him. And his life was just radically transformed through that experience. And among the things that he did is he wrote the hymn. And you just take a look at the words. Notice how he starts out. He says, "Come, thou fount of every blessing. You know, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Anybody a little out of tune here this morning? Now, he's not talking literally, but our hearts can be out of tune in a spiritual sense. And he just says, "Oh, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy." Look at how he goes on. "Teach me some melodious sonnet." And then as you go on further, notice the language, and it just seems so, much describing what we're going to see in our text this morning. He says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, you know, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." I mean, language is a little different, but notice what he's talking about. And then look what he says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." In other words, in response, you know, to everything that Christ has given to me, I have this debt. Now, it's not a debt in the sense that we have to pay God back, but it's really just the fact that given all that Christ has provided for us, that everything that we are, everything that we have, our lives, our talents, our resources, our time, and in a sense, it's a debt. We owe everything to Him. You know, Jesus paid it all, right? All to Him I owe. You know, sin had left a crimson stain, but what? He washed it white as snow. That's kind of what he's dealing with here. But then notice that phrase. He's experienced the grace of God. And yet notice the contrast. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Does that sound a little bit contradictory? And yet that's what he's describing. And so as we're looking at our text and as we're looking at our theme, the main idea I want us to think about over the next couple of weeks is the fact that we have a tendency to wander. We have a tendency to drift. We have a tendency to, at times, almost make light or trivialize the grace of Christ and the provision that we have. And we'll come to recognize that wandering is not always geographical. Wandering is often attitudinal. Wandering is often circumstantial. And wandering is really looking at what is the attitude, the disposition of my heart this morning. And we'll come to recognize that when Jesus was addressing later on the prodigal son, the thing that I was struck with again as I've been studying and reflecting on this text for a while is that Jesus was not using it as an evangelistic sermon. And we'll see that he was addressing a particular kind of person. And I have to be honest that there's that person living within me and probably within us as well. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next while. You know, years ago when on the farm, we had black Angus, Aberdeen Angus cattle. You know what Aberdeen Angus cattle look like? One of the things that they're known for, they're great if you're a beef producer, in part because it's a whole lot easier for a cow to give birth to a black Angus calf, right? Because the head is pretty small. And that's a good thing. The downside is, if you have a page wire fence, the Aberdeen Angus, the Black Angus calves, cows, they knew exactly what to do. They would just stick their nose. They would see the grass on the other side of the fence. You know what? You've heard the myth of the greener grass, right? Well, the Black Angus cattle, they would just stick their nose in there. Next thing you knew, they would wriggle around and they would push that page wire. It would expand. And it was always a miracle. I never understood fully how they did it, but somehow they would manage to expand that little page wire, and they would eventually get a leg in there, and they would get out, and sure enough, sometime in the middle of the night, we would get a call from the neighbor, and they would say, "Are you aware that your cattle are out on the road?" And is that a little bit risky, both for the cars and if you're black and you're a cow? Absolutely it is. Okay. And so we'd get out there and we would have to corral and get these black Angus cows back into the pasture. Now, the myth of the greener grass. You know, the scriptures talk about how every one of us is tempted. What? When we're drawn away. We're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. It's like a fisherman. It's the picture of bait and fishing. And you get the right lure. And Satan knows. He knows everything about us. He knows your color. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the things that you find of interest. He knows the things that you don't find of interest. And he's able to just kind of work and orchestrate and do things in such a way that he causes us to wander. And he says, and we're drawn away by that. But sin gives birth to death, ultimately, he says. Now, we wander, but the point of Luke 15, as we're going to see in a moment. Luke 15, we tend to think of it about the prodigal son. You know, and we're going to look at him more next Sunday. We're going to think of this young man who, in a sense, had everything, and yet doesn't appreciate what he has. And he looks elsewhere. And we think of him, and we think of all the terrible, wicked things that he did. And we think of that, and we say, oh, it's about others. It's about the real, wicked, sinful people. But again, what Luke 15 is about, Jesus is only using the prodigal son as an illustration. It's really not about the prodigal son. It was about the religious rulers, the religious leaders. It really was about their unwillingness to accept the people that God is interested in and that God seeks to draw into the kingdom of God. They were cherry pickers. They wanted certain kinds of people. The tax collectors, the ungodly, they had no interest in. But notice Luke 19:10, it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Let's move on, leading to the text, or blaze. Let's look at Luke 15:1-10. It says this, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. I always find that just such a surprising statement. I wonder how comfortable are people who are really the outcasts, how comfortable are those who are really ungodly with me? Do they feel that I'm judgmental? Do they look at me as goody-two-shoes? Or, you know, how do they view me? How do they view us? And there was something about Jesus, the way that he related, and Luke has a particular interest in the fact that Jesus was concerned about children, he was concerned about women, he was concerned about the tax collectors. Jesus was even concerned about the most disreputable people of the day, even the people who were adulterers, even the prostitutes. It says that they were gathering around to hear Jesus. Now, in a sense, when you look at that, to me, it just says, well, great, you've got a captive audience, Jesus. Why don't you preach a nice, good, evangelistic sermon and tell all of those wicked, ungodly people that they need to repent of their sin and come to faith in Christ. I mean, to me, that would make sense, wouldn't it? But notice what Jesus is doing. The tax collectors, they're gathering around to hear him, but the sermon he preaches is ultimately not directed to them. Notice what it says. But the Pharisees, notice again the tension as it's rising in the text. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered. Remember those of you who've read the Old Testament, Moses, Aaron, the people of Israel, as they were in the wilderness wanderings and they're not really happy with the diet and they're getting a little upset at Moses and Aaron. And it talks about how they muttered. Well, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, you get the very same thing. Same word is used. And here, what is going on? You got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They haven't stopped muttering ever since they left Egypt. They've been muttering for centuries. And they continue to mutter. They continue to complain. And what are they doing? They're muttering against Jesus. And they say to him, this man welcomes sinners. Now, welcoming was one thing. That itself was a significant accusation to say we don't like the fact that Jesus is even willing to shake their hands. But then it gets worse. Not only do they say he welcomes them, but what? He eats with them. Now, we kind of understand that a little bit. If you have someone in your home or you meet someone, and there's almost something sacred about it. And in those days, and in that culture, that was very much viewed as almost a sacred event. It was sacramental. Now, in particular, let's say a religious person came in. If it was a religious leader, and that person would come and would, in a sense, humble themselves by coming into your home and sharing in your meal, there was almost the sense that it was a sacred moment and that the blessing of God had now come to our family because this person that we revered so highly would come and eat with us. And that's what the Pharisees were seeing about Jesus. When Jesus would accept an invitation, now it was one thing he would eat with the Pharisees too, but when he would just be willing to associate with and talk to a Samaritan woman and ask her for a drink of water, when Jesus would have a meal with, again, the tax collectors and the sinners, they couldn't get it. Why? Because the Pharisees were all about the Old Testament law, the clean versus the unclean. We are the clean ones. We are the pure ones. We are the ones who are religious and are specially the favored ones of God. They not only had all the laws of Moses, but they had all the other laws that they added to it. And they looked at Jesus, and Jesus is just violating law after law after law after law. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then notice what it says. Then Jesus told them this parable. Now, if you might say, well, okay, what? No big deal. And yet, you look at Luke 15, how many stories are there? Go ahead, what do you know of Luke 15? There are three, okay? Now, it's interesting, and by the way, in the original language it says, and most English translations will say the same thing. He told them this parable, which is singular. Now, but why is that important? Some people will get all hung up, and they'll look at the prodigal son, and they'll say, wait a minute, does it mean that God doesn't reach out? Is God not active in terms of drawing the son in because he waits for the son to return? And then you have other parts. You look at the first two parables that we're going to look at this morning, and it's all about seeking. And then people say, well, wait a minute, is it just all about us seeking God? Where is God in the whole process? But when you start to recognize you're dealing with one parable, you're dealing with one primary theme, and you've got three different examples. It's almost like you've got a picture in three panels. And that's what you have. You've got three distinct panels, and each one emphasizes a particular theme. But they all are part of a single story. And so Jesus told them this parable. Now again, remember, it was in the context of conflict. He's got this conflict going on. And it was a conflict that ultimately went all the way to the cross. Things intensified. And it was this hostility that Jesus had with the religious leaders. So what does he do? He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Just a comment or two here. You know, sometimes we look at this text and say, well, wait a minute, wasn't the shepherd being irresponsible just to leave 99 sheep just for the sake of one? You know, why not just say, look, this is the cost of business. You know, I'm going to just write this one off. I've got 99 already. Now, the typical shepherd in those days might have anywhere from 5 to 15 sheep. This guy has 100. Well, obviously, what's going on? You've got clans. You've got family groupings. They would often live together in village, the extended family. And what is happening here is you've got this relatively large flock. You've got his sheep, you've got his brother's sheep, you've got his uncle's sheep, and you've got his cousin's sheep. You've got all of these different flocks that have come together. And he's sort of the one who is overseeing the whole group. So what does he do? It doesn't mean that he abandons and doesn't care about the 99. He just simply leaves them with the other shepherds. And he, as if you like, the lead shepherd, the primary one, and he goes out and he seeks until he finds. And notice what it says. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. You know, I guess most of the time when I've read this, I thought that it was all just, Once he found the sheep, it was all easy going. We don't know how long it took. Probably took, could have taken a number of days. Do you think the journey even to find the sheep was difficult? Could it have been dangerous? Probably. Was it demanding? Ravines, thorns, you know, all kinds of difficult trails and so on. Possibility of predators, any number of things that were going on. And we tend to think that once he found it, he just throws it on his shoulder. Now, they're pretty heavy. And all the journey that he went to find it, he now has to go all the way back carrying the sheep on his shoulders. Which, by the way, I think is insightful when we think of the whole area of, let's say, evangelism. Reaching people and seeking to reach out to people. You know, the difficult work does not end when the sheep is found. You ever notice that? Sometimes as a pastor, I can tell you the shepherding afterwards and the journey and trying to get people from the point of coming to faith and then taking them further to the point of maturity where they're grounded. That can be very arduous as well. And sometimes the sheep that you think are mature, you know what they do? They go wandering off again. And that can be challenging. But what does he do? He calls his friends and neighbors together and they say, "Rejoice, I found my sheep." In the same way, notice this, in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, does anybody else see a little possibility of sarcasm here? Do you think? What is it saying? Is Jesus, now wait a minute, are we saying that the 99 were righteous? Now remember, who is the audience of this particular sermon? The Pharisees. Not the tax collectors, but the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders. Now I think, and not everyone will agree with me, but I think Jesus was using a form of humor. We would call it sarcasm. And I think he was just using sarcasm that they would kind of get. And he would say, you know what? There's more rejoicing in heaven over that one that wanders off. And you supposedly righteous ones, you 99, who think you've got it all put together and don't think you have any need of repentance, heaven is not rejoicing over you. He's not rejoicing over your hardness of heart. He's not rejoicing over your lack of compassion. But he's rejoicing over the wayward sheep who's wandered off and is found. Well, he goes on. He talks now about a woman with 10 silver coins. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? Houses in those days, they were dark, the windows were small, and she probably had these coins, a necklace of maybe 10 coins. Some might be silver, some might be gold. But it says everything she had. Or she might have had her 10 coins wrapped in some kind of a cloth and tightly bound. Something happens and she's being somewhat irresponsible and she loses one. Again, does she write it off and say, "Well, I've got 9, I'm doing okay"? Listen, if you're poor, it matters. What does she do? She seeks until she finds. And she calls her friends and neighbors. And she says, "Rejoice, I found the lost coin." Notice the themes all the way through. You've got something is lost. That's the first major statement here. Something of great value has been lost. And again, the text says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. But again, let's keep in mind that the one sinner who repents, it's not just the coin, it's not just the sheep. But Jesus is concerned, and he's really hoping that those who are listening to what he's saying, the so-called righteous ones, that they would understand. And so the themes that are coming through, something of value has been lost. The point is this, that everyone has value. Every single person on the planet has value. Because they're created in the image of God. And they're redeemed. Yes, they need to still appropriate it. But at least they're Redemption has been paid for through Christ. Well, here's a question. Who's to blame? And it's interesting, when Jesus was giving this parable, something that's kind of interesting about in that culture is that it's very difficult for them to accept any kind of blame. Everything's about saving face. Okay? That's a very highly prized value, is to save face. You don't ever admit wrongdoing in a Middle Eastern culture. There's a scholar by the name of Kenneth Bailey who actually passed away, I think it was just about in May of last year, and spent most of his life ministering and teaching, preaching, and so on in the Middle East. But this is what he said. He said, in the Middle East, a man never blames himself for anything. Notice he says, Christ breaks the accepted pattern of speech. He places responsibility on the shepherd, saying, if he has lost one of them. Now, similarly, you would think, he also places responsibility on the peasant woman. She's the one, to some extent, who is responsible. Now, it's a kind of an interesting way to look at it. They wouldn't say, for example, I lost a sheep. They might say the sheep wandered away. They wouldn't say I lost one of my coins. They might say the coin was misplaced. Do you get the idea? It was sort of the deflection. It was a refusal to accept responsibility. Now, what Jesus was addressing here is that the shepherd, the peasant woman, needed to share some responsibility. And Jesus was preaching to the religious rulers who were responsible to be the shepherds of the people. In other words, they were the one responsible for the flock, for the coin, for the wealth, everything that ultimately belongs to the Father. And what are they doing? They're kind of abdicating that responsibility. And Jesus is wanting them to understand and is calling them to take ownership of it. So in other words, he doesn't just pin the blame on the coin. In fact, the coin is abstract. How does the coin repent? What about the sheep? Well, the sheep does stupid things. But the challenge also is to the shepherds. It's to those who ought to know better. The point he's making is that good shepherds don't stop looking and poor peasants don't stop looking. Why? Because God tenaciously seeks until he finds. You know, if we are wandering, whether it's geographical, or if we are wandering emotionally and we're distant from God, or we are wandering in self-righteousness and somehow thinking that we are superior to anyone else, or if we think that we've got our spiritual life all working well and we are just where God wants us to be, but don't have compassion for those who are struggling with addictions, for those whose marriages are not working out, for those whose children are not following Christ the way ours are, or any other metric that we want to use. In any of these cases, if we have that kind of an attitude, we ourselves are guilty of wandering. And we're wandering away from the grace and the compassion of our Father who tenaciously seeks until he finds. Now, brothers and sisters, this is good news for wanderers. You know, when we say Isaiah 53:6, and we know it well, all of us like sheep have gone astray. You know, we've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We tend to think of that, and we think of it as it's really an evangelistic message, right? It's about, again, the other person. But it's saying, no, you know what? There but for the grace of God go I. And it was said, there was one fellow, I believe his name was Johnson, some of you can correct me, but going back some time ago, walking the streets, I believe, of London, if I recall the story. He's walking with a friend, and they see a fellow who is passed out in a gutter, and he's drunk himself almost into oblivion. And this fellow he's with looks at him with disgust. And this other guy says, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, there but for the grace of God go I. That's the kind of attitude that Jesus is wanting them to get. The fact that wandering afflicts us all. Now, the other thing is, notice the theme of joy. The Father tenaciously seeks, and then there is that joy. There is that joy when the lost one is found. Now, the lost one is found, not only, again, the other person, but there's great joy in heaven when even we ourselves cease to be wanderers and fully come back into the fold of God. Tony Campolo, years ago, it was a rather startling statement when he said it, but he made the statement, he said, the kingdom of God is a party. The kingdom of God is a party. What was he talking about? He's talking about the joy, the celebration, the dancing. Notice what happens later as we look next week at the story of the prodigal son, which, let me suggest to you, is probably more about the prodigal father. And you're going to say, wait a minute, what that's about? Well, it is. Look up, not right now, but go home and read up on the definition of prodigal. And we're going to discover that it's not just about the prodigal son, but it's about the prodigal father. Tony Campolo talks about the grace of God. He talks about heaven rejoicing. And there's a party in heaven when the lost are found. Many years ago, when I was a pretty new Christian, there was a young man who was already emerging as a very dynamic leader. His name was Bill Hybels. And Bill Hybels was just starting out. He was getting well known, but he wasn't famous as he is today, senior pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States. But Bill Hybels was giving a series of sermons, and it was on the theme of what is an authentic church. And it was an interesting title, an interesting topic. You know what his text was? His text was Luke 15. And he talked about not so much the other person. He wasn't looking at it so much as the area of evangelism, but he was using it to talk about and to speak about, you know, what does a really authentic church look like? And I would suggest that an authentic church is a church that looks very much like what we see in Luke 15. It's very much about seeking the lost. It's a church that is concerned and prays for people who don't know Christ, absolutely. It's also a church that is manifest by grace, by forgiveness, by compassion, not making light of sin, not in any way condoning it, but recognizing that the sins that sometimes we are startled by, sometimes the sins that are out in our culture that we might even find abhorrent, sometimes the people and the things that people say that we find so displeasing, the brokenness that we see around us, we see the people and caught up, whether it's in drug abuse or broken relationships or sexual immorality or any number of other metrics that we might look at. It's a church that, yes, doesn't make light of sin, but recognizes that it is only by the grace of God that we ourselves are not there. But it also is a church that recognizes that sometimes in our own minds, in our own hearts, in the things that are not so obvious, in the things that are not so visible, we might look like we've got them all put together, but we're caught up in things like pornography, which is an affliction that is affecting a significant percentage of men that sit in churches. And we can think of other metrics. The point is this, that Jesus is saying, don't worry so much about the other person. Yes, worry about them in the sense that you pray for them. Worry about them in the sense that, yes, you reach out and you befriend them and you love them. Worry about them in that you start spiritual conversations with them And maybe you invite them to something, into your home, or you meet them for coffee and you care about them. But in all that you do, he says, be very careful. Don't let yourself, and don't ever, as a church, may we not let ourselves be the Pharisees who cherry pick who God is interested in. The ones who say, we want to build a church that is just like us. But rather, it's a church that is reflective of the kingdom of God and reflective of the Christ who is the welcomer. And not only the welcomer, but the one who eats with the tax collectors and sinners. A church that is fully engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost. Because really this parable and the entire chapter is about the fact that God grieves, that our Father seeks, and that our Father finds, that he tenaciously goes after lost people. And yes, he rejoices. And the kingdom of God is a party. It is a party for imperfect people. It's a party for people who are broken, but who have been restored. It's a party for people whose lives have been messed up and scarred and damaged by the world, and some of it is their own fault, yes. But it's the kingdom of God that is made up of people who celebrate and party and rejoice. Why? Because God in Christ has redeemed and transformed them. And you know what? That transformation sometimes takes a long time. And sometimes it's a long journey home with a sheep on your shoulder. Sometimes the weight is heavy. Sometimes you strive with your friend or your family member. Sometimes it's somebody that you continue to reach out to and you think they're coming forward and they're making strides and they go backwards and it breaks your heart. And it's heavy and it's demanding. But the shepherd doesn't stop. He doesn't put the sheep down partway in the journey. He takes that sheep on his shoulders and he carries that sheep all the way home until the party begins. And Bill Hybels, when he summarizes all of this and looks at Luke 15 and he says, what is an authentic church? An authentic church is a church where people matter to God and they matter to us. That's why we do what we do, is it not? That's why, Gary and Yoli, we're going to be starting a new ministry to young families. Is it just to further entertain the young families that already come? You know what? That's okay. We're going to have fun with that. But we want to reach others. Why do we do all the other things that we do as a church? What it's saying to us and what this text, I think, is saying to me, and I think is saying to us as well, we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, that we do not wander away from the agenda of our Father, the agenda of Christ, which is what? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing together. I'm going to invite the ladies to come. We're going to sing just a couple of songs as we wrap up our time together. And sort of apply some of these things. You might sing, or if you want to, as church, stand. Or you might want to just say, Lord, what are you saying to me? Who's the person that you're calling me to? In what way am I wandering? And how will you call me back?